And we're turning to the book of Ephesians today. Well, I hope, I can't guarantee, it'll be the last message on Ephesians this year. I don't want the year to end without having time to summarize Galatians, at least in one message, which I intend to make one of the 12 annual messages. But put on your, buckle up your mental seat belts, and let me race through the book of Ephesians, not having to spend as much time on review as I have the last three Sundays, because I want to go from Ephesians back to one of David's greatest psalms, 110. First chapter makes clear, in the Greek, without me putting it on the board, God has chosen to speak to us and deliver to us His blessings with a word. He's going to speak it. I've already said God has chosen to speak to us. Now, much more of the world than the United States and the Western European frame and the Western religious frame, by far, the majority of the people of this earth and their religious urges look for God in a state of unconsciousness, a trance-like state induced by various means, where they lose any conscious awareness of the world around them. And thus they escape from what they call the wheel of life to ultimate reality that they will not even give a name. It is, and this is the closest they come to naming it, the that behind all that. Whether the Vedanta faith or Buddhism and all three of its major streams that grew out of the Vedanta philosophy of India, ultimate reality is undifferentiated nothingness. And the wheel of life and karma, and these shallow Western minds love to grab cherry-picking through Eastern philosophy and create some mishmash of ignorance without the philosophic presuppositions. So they talk about karma in the Western world, and they think a yogi is a form of exercise. These are the most profound, thought-out attachments to the epistemological. Let me give you a jawbreaker. Tune out for a moment. It's the only chance you get to rest. But for the philosophers who listen, epistemologically, which has to do with what can be known, what is knowable, what can be learned, theory of knowledge versus axiology, which deals with theory of value, and metaphysics, which deals with the nature of ultimate being. The whole world in epistemology is divided into two camps. That which is knowable reduces down to the idealistic frame, or the realist frame. We're in the realist frame, and our language captures our mind before we are even old enough to know it. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But by far, the Eastern worlds view reality as we see it, as appearance. And we're caught up in a false identity with that wheel of life. And karma keeps that wheel going. You act like a pig in this life, to oversimplify, you may end up a pig in the next life. And all reality has life. Trees, rocks, everything. I mean, Tom Hayden should have gone there for his new philosophy instead of Genesis. Because to them, everything has life. And you escape the wheel of life in the ultimate religious experience, which is a trance-like state, where you lose any conscious identity with the world around you. And this is called nirvana. And when you attain that state, particularly in the Buddhist frame, then magically, I guess, karma stops and you just live out the life that you have in the final spin of this wheel. And then at death, you become one with ultimate reality. I repeat, the that which is behind all that. Nothingness. The Bible frame cuts right against that frame. Ultimate reality, entities. I'm not in God, as so much of the Eastern religions would have it. I am spoken of as in God, Romans 8 says, when God's in me, when the plant of His nature, implant, is put in me. And as the great Jewish theologian Martin Buber said in his book, I-Thou, the I-Thou relationship, God is the great other. Whatever else God may be, He's other than me, and He spun off from Himself when He breathed into Adam something other than Himself. Like it or lump it, these multiple others, you and me, have an eternal side that will live forever. Where is what the great issue is. And between these others, the ultimate spiritual relationship is a dialogue. In the Eastern religions, you become one with nothingness. In the Western frame, we sing His praises, we communicate, we dialogue, we worship with the spoken mouth. And true to that, in Ephesians here, God help us, I've already used up 5 minutes in philosophy. I don't have that much time today. God says, in His reality that He knows about, for He spoke it into existence, the ultimate blessings are going to be conveyed to us by His Word. He speaks it forth. And the ultimate Word is the one, as I've said in the Greek, called the Logos, who was facing the Theos in eternity, was of the same essence as that Theos, but was made flesh, struck a tent in human flesh, and moved among us as the Christ, which means deliverer, the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And as the deliverer, He would lead forth from behind the curtain, the Greek word which comes into the English with a cognate, exegesis, would lead forth from behind the curtain the nature of the Theos that He knew and put Him on display again in living form, entity in the flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, to speak forth all that we need to know about God. His disciples never got the message, so God had to speak out of the heavens. He knocked Paul down. Paul didn't lay there simply in a trance-like state, blinded in the act, carrying papers to crucify Christians in Damascus. He's knocked off of his animal, be it horse or ass, blinded, falls on the ground, doesn't have some mental telepathy occur. God, a voice, speaks to him out of heaven, turns him around, takes him to the desert, 3.5 years private tutoring by Christ. What's so unusual about that? Christ appeared repeatedly for 40 days to the disciples after His resurrection. Once you cross that hurdle, as I say just about every Sunday, the rest follows in sequence. Paul, in testifying of the resurrection of the Corinthians says, I delivered unto you that which I also received. Now that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was raised again the third day, and after that was seen, he names them, coming to the larger group to above 500 at one time, of whom Paul says, many remain unto this day, but some are sleeping or dead. Then he says, he appeared last of all to me, one born out of due time. For 3.5 years, he got private tutoring that he absorbed. The disciples never really got his message. Without Paul, Christianity would have been a splinter group, grafted on to Christianity, to Judaism, dominated by the so-called brother of Jesus, that the records of Scripture show never accepted Jesus until after the resurrection. James was of the family who thought Jesus was crazy and would lay hands on him at Nazareth. But because of a Middle Eastern tradition seeking a blood successor, James became the dominant figure at Jerusalem, and the only thing you can find from James besides his jerky epistle, which even Martin Luther thinks he didn't write, is the Ebionites, a legalistic little splinter group still existing in the Middle East. The name means the poor. And when James lost the argument with Paul on grace versus the law, he then sent him to the Gentiles, of which we are. Then he says, remember the poor. He didn't mean the poor of Ethiopia and the poor of anywhere else. He meant his church, the Ebionites. James would have destroyed the work of Jesus. And I got a message, you can look in the catalog, with Martin Luther I stand. He was a jerk, a scrawny little epistle that wasn't even put in the canonized Scripture until the 4th and 5th centuries. Put it in there in church councils in North Africa. And Luther says it's a right scrawny little epistle. There's not one word of gospel in it. And Luther says, I don't even think James wrote it. Rather, some fraud using his name. It was a Catholic addition to try to counteract the dominance of Paul. And I have a message called James the Jerk. You ought to buy the tape because I haven't changed one iota. James is a jerk and he shouldn't even be in the New Testament. Not only a jerk, but he craftily uses Scripture, mischaracterizes the saving work of Abraham. It was not his works of taking Isaac to the hill, as James said. James overlooks the fact before he went up the hill, he said to the men that were with him, we shall return. He had the faith to believe that even though he obeyed God and sacrificed his son, as that great icon painting in the back shows, God would raise him from the dead because he said to his servants, we'll come down. Not I'll come down, we'll come down. His faith saved him. James says, Rahab's works saved her. Well, she is a whore. I don't really think that's what saved her. It was her faith in the promise as she hung that scarlet thread out the window of her house. So James, by his own words, can be shown to be the jerk. God had to pick Paul and with his word called him, and taught him with his word for 3.5 years. And now he passes on the wonderful truth in the first chapter that by that same means, exelexito, he chose us before the worlds were formed. And I keep going over here where a few weeks ago I characterized the councils of heaven as here versus onlookers in the eternities and you and I that are struggling down here. In the councils of heaven before the worlds were formed, he spoke and whispered the name of those that he chose out from among all that he didn't choose, and in the middle voice for himself. He chose us for him. Now, we talked about an army earlier. I wonder, well, there's things the government should do for its soldiers that it doesn't do. And I don't have to stand red-faced on that subject. We led the fight for the Vietnam vets when everybody else kicked them off their grounds in the protest about Agent Orange and stayed with them until they turned the tide on that battle. And we're now seeing the scandal of the Gulf War, with the dishonesty of the government in hiding from those that went over there to serve their country. And the only really wonderful thing about warfare is it does, by its nature, bring forth heroism and push to the surface the quality and nobleness of sacrifice of some of the most ordinary people. And the governments of this earth are prone to abandon those that serve them in that way. But once warfare breaks out and the draft card arrives and you stand in front of that drill sergeant in boot camp, you learn real quickly that the barracks and the grounds and the ordnance and the leadership and the country is not there for you. Real fast, you learn that. He chose in these councils, past tense, before the worlds were formed, by His Word, Christ being the speaking voice way back there, out of all mankind in every generation, He chose. Out from among those He didn't choose for Himself. The ones He wanted to adopt into His family. Tragedy it is, and I keep hammering at it, wanting to feel a wave almost extrasensory come from a congregation that can suddenly realize how fortunate you are to be one of the chosen. Even though what I'm going to tell you is coming to you, it's going to be pretty bad. Not nearly as bad as what's coming for those He didn't choose. And that breath of eternity is the dividing line between the superficial and the reality of Christian preaching. I've wrestled with it for years. Probably as skillful with words if I wanted to corrupt my calling and twist the focus meter just a little bit. Probably skillful enough with words to give all of those that are marketing Christ and Christianity because of what it does for you here and now, I probably could do as good as anybody. And I used to go every year to Rome and go down into that little cistern hewn out 19 feet below ground in solid rock. And every year I'd go there. Sorry I haven't done it for almost 21 years, and I sure intend to rectify it before the next year goes by. But I'd go down into that hole, pay the people at the time, because it came often enough to just keep the other tour groups out. I'd pay the price of two tour groups so I could be down there by myself. And green's an international language. It's amazing how people who can't speak a word of English learn it instantly when they see a greenback. It's amazing. It's almost like the gift of tongues. They get fluent. But I go down in that hole in Rome, stay there, and read Paul's last letter written from that hole. And each year I would be forced to come to the reality that Christianity brings you to that cold turkey confrontation choice. Is this life all there is? Because if it is, then I don't need Christianity. Or is there an eternity? Now, I started out with philosophy. What you accomplish as a philosopher, maybe more important than anything else, you learn to identify what is called frames of reference. Everybody has one. Everybody lives in one. It's the frame of reference controlling their orbiting. It's what you take for granted, act on, normally don't even think about, and do not question or try to prove. You act on it as though it's true. That's your frame of reference. Now, part of most people's frame of reference, and it's an illustration I've used many times, is our expectancy. No matter how sophisticated or unsophisticated in our scientific knowledge of the principle of gravity, our frame of reference is gravity works. Our frame of reference is whatever name we put on it, we do expect when we get out of bed in the morning our feet to go to the floor, not the ceiling or the wall. Now, there are times some of you get up and you don't know what the floor is. But you have an expectancy, frame of reference. Most of the time, when you come to an intersection, you have the frame of reference expecting. Most people will stop when it's red, go when it's green. Depending upon the strength of the frame of reference, your attitude when it's yellow. But you don't think much about it. A frame of reference controls you. Now, the Bible says if you were of the world would love its own. Its home. But ye are not of the world, for I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. You're not its own. The word is cosmos in the Greek. It doesn't have a thing to do with grass, rocks, mountains, air, streets, buildings, any of that. It has to do with the world's frame of reference. What the world believes and acts on. And in any cultural frame, there is a hardcore, dominating mindset that to get approval, to be its own, you conform to. Most of the time that's not analyzed. Most people adopt the frame of reference because of the pleasure it brings, the lack of pain that occurs, the acceptance, the lack of rejection. Most people don't know what their frame of reference is. I used a jaw-breaking word epistemology today, and most of you are realists in your frame of reference. You're lucky you were born in a language frame that happens to be the language frame that God chose to speak His Word through, because that's the language frame that communicates according to God's mindset, to reality. Because His mind, when He speaks, is reality. Rhema is the word. When God speaks, yes, the word. And then I talk, thank God you're not God. Because when He talks, it happens. With Him, words and reality are the same. Be a rock. You're a rock. Be a duck. Quack, quack. Wish I could do that. Man, I have the most creative list of things I would turn certain people into. And I would set up a sequence like dominoes so they wouldn't get comfortable in one of the bad things I'd put them in. Just when it's starting to wear off, it'd flip over to another one. Now, God can do that. It doesn't matter whether you believe in Him or not. If He is, He is. But most people don't know what their frame of reference is. They inherit it. And as I said, you're lucky. You're in a language frame, to use the jawbreaker epistemologically, of realism. Our language conditions our thought. When we first start thinking about reality, we adopt a viewpoint, because the English language is realist, as the philosophers say, in epistemology. And don't put your usual meaning for the word realist on that. It's a word of art in theory of knowledge. The realist believes there are entities having relationships with each other. The idealist says there are no each others. There's only foci of relationship that has the appearance of something real. But you change the relationship, what we call an entity changes. You can't describe anything. I could ask you to describe this blackboard. You couldn't tell me anything. You say it's square, it's high, it's white, it's solid. You can write on it. You aren't telling me anything except a relationship. That's all. You cannot, well, don't be smart alecky with me, you might say. Okay, you want to be smart. There's a bunch of atoms that are going around and circling each other and moving. And I know there's more space than solid matter, and because you are bigger than an atom, it sounds like it's solid when you hit it. But you're just a mess of movement, and that's a mess of movement, and the movement's colliding. You're still describing relationships extended with scientific instrumentation. Oh, you're telling these relationships. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
I don't really care. I know the truth of what I'm saying. It's about time that you understand this is the university cathedral, not babyland for Jesus. You don't park your brain here. Of course, when the preacher doesn't have one, you might as well park it when you get there. But all you're telling me is relationships. You can't tell me. What is this thing called blackboardness? Relationships. So the idealist says, well, when you're not there having the relationship, something's gone, since all that's there is relationships. Take away the relationships, it's not there. And I can't move fast enough to peek in and see if it's here when nobody's here to see it. Is that blackboard here when nobody's here to see it?
Yes,
you, well, see, you're doing, you're frame of reference. Frame of reference. And I used to teach on this in philosophy, man. They'd look at me like, how did I get in this nuts course? Is there any sound in the woods when a tree falls and no one's there to hear it? I see some of the students poking each other, you know. We got a real good one here. And you gave me frame of reference answer. It's so obvious. Well, hell yes, there's something there. What are you, crazy? Wouldn't it be wonderful to know your wife's not there when you're not there? Does that old goat really exist when I'm not relating to him? It sounds stupid to us, because from our earliest speech world, we have nouns, subjects, verbs, nouns, objects. And in the English language, the subject stays the same. Most time the object, the verb changes. I run home. I ran home. I will run home. I should have run home. I want to run home. The verbs change. The nouns stay the same. So it's obvious. Our mind is conditioned this way. entities are having relationships. Now, I can already see you've lost this one. You're to blame, God, for getting me on this thing. This is what I would have been doing full time if God hadn't called me to preach. I suppose I should enjoy it. Except, were I doing this at Stanford, I would have collected your money before I taught you. Here you pay, even though the offering was earlier, for teaching already received. We're conditioned to think of entities having relationships. Well, preen yourself. God wants us to be conditioned that way. So, yeah, you were right. Sure, that blackboard's here when we're not here. And the majority of the world are wrong, who are idealists and believe that this is the frame, that all that exists are relationships. There is no reality apart from the relationships. Ultimate reality to the idealist that doesn't go as far as the Vedanta or the Buddhist people, ultimate reality is this sea of relationships. To the Buddhists and the Vedanta people, ultimate reality has this appearance. It's as real as reality as we know it can be, but true reality is out of that into a vast, undifferentiated nothingness. It doesn't even have foci of relationships. And there are no eternal, independent others with never-ending existence. Our language tells us that. As I started to say at Stanford University while I was doing my doctorate, Richard Dettering did his doctoral dissertation on an Indian tribe in America that has no fixed nouns. They do not have a single noun in their language that does not change when the verb changes. I just showed you the pronoun I stays the same, home stays the same, the verb changes. This Indian tribe that he did his doctorate on, their language had no fixed nouns. Anytime the verb changed, the nouns changed. Thus, if you grew up in that frame, you would say, no. To the question, is the blackboard here? When the other components of relationship are removed. And it's hard even to speak to us in our language without using words like components. To them, everything's a vast sea. Since I'm in this, Larry Thomas, my major professor at Stanford, the leading voice of John Dewey's experimentalism, progressive education, on the West Coast, and the West Coast of Stanford and Cal, after New York City's, the Teachers College there, out of Columbia, totally shaped education in America. Let me just say it before I go to that. It may sound stupid to you, because it's so obvious that I'm here, and whatever I relate to is there, and it's the verbs, the action that changes. Well, your kids do not know that the frame of reference under which they've been educated since the late 40s, thanks to John Dewey, is idealism. The view that there is nothing but a sea of relationships. There's nothing fixed and permanent. There are no absolute truths. There's no absolute reality. All there is a sea of relationships, And individuals have no more reality than a wave in the sea, a foci of relationships. And thus, learning should not focus on facts because everything changes. The only unchanging fact, everything changes. The only absolute truth, there is no absolute truth. That's the only absolute truth. There is no absolute truth. The only thing that never changes, constant change. There is nothing fixed. There's nothing true. Thus, there are no absolute values. There's no absolute source of authority. There are no absolute truths. Thus, it's a waste of time to learn changing facts, because whatever you learn as a value or a truth will change. What you need to learn is how to cope with change. And the way you learn is more important than what you learn. And all truth will go away. Thus, coping with change and using anything. Thus, lying's no problem, because there is no truth. And the only thing that's important to you as an individual constantly caught up in change and changing yourself is your own self-preservation. And value, when you encounter a problem, value is what works for you. And truth is what works to solve your problem. And the end, you coming out, you being okay, you going through this problem, the end justifies the means, namely your self-preservation. That all comes from a philosophy. I remember fighting at Springfield with a psychologist, not this fight, I'm capable of that, but I don't know what I'm talking about. He was the president of a school that needed my new PhD out of Stanford to support their accreditation program. And he was one of those nuts that thought you could adopt the method of progressive education without its philosophy. He was so wrong. The method cannot be divorced from the philosophy. The philosophy produced the experimental method, progressive education. John Dewey trained at Leipzig in Germany, as well as the medical profession being dominated by this stream. They produced most of the leading teachers in education starting in Columbia, and they totally rewrote education for America. That's why the old scholastic system went out. I went through my master's getting en route a teacher, general secondary teacher credential, which qualifies to teach through junior college at that time before I went on for my doctorate. I got a general secondary teaching credential in the state of California for the teaching of the social sciences. I would not have gotten a degree if I had not adopted progressive education, a new method, problem solving. Stanford and Cal dominated it. I went on to Stanford at the doctoral level to find for the first time in any college in America a course in philosophies of education. There, finally, after I had to take the frame of reference, that's where I am, I left it a while ago, where I was forced on me in order to get my credential so I could move into the stream of the new method of education in America. I had to adopt the method without knowing the philosophy as my teaching frame of reference. And then, at the doctoral level, for the first time, find that John Dewey was an experimentalist. Their axiology and epistemology, idealist. There is no ultimate reality. And though I loved him as a man, he influenced me more than any preacher ever did, had ethics beyond belief. Larry Thomas, in his closing session with the graduate students, my very first class with him, philosophies of education. Gave a lecture on the ontology, the nature of being according to the experimentalists out of which progressive education came, which you all, most of you 40 and under, are cookie-cutter products. Without knowing it, your mind was warped and bent into the value system of progressive education, most of the time unquestioned. I, as a trained teacher, didn't even know how to question it because there were no course available in those days until I went into the doctoral program. Larry would stand and weep. In the closing days of this graduate class, as he tried to describe the ontology, the nature of ultimate being, to those who adopted progressive education. And I remember he used the illustration, flying over an ocean. You look down at the ocean. It's easier to separate wave from wave. Am I boring you? Than it is to separate wave from ocean. We are nothing. Individuality is nothing but a foci of relationships. There's no me and you. No I and God, or God and me. No great other. All reality is this sea of relationships. Move a finger here, in some minute way it affects the elements of reality like a ripple to China. We're just waves in the sea. And it's easier to distinguish wave to wave than where the wave ends and the ocean begins. And you begin to weep as we come into being as a wave and we flow and things try to impede our progress and the problem-solving method is to somehow preserve your ongoing tranquility. We're disturbed. Whatever gets the wave going on ultimately is going to die. And the only eternal life we have is the influence this wave, having absorbed the influence on it, puts on the other waves in the whole sea of reality. He's crying at this time. I'm not mocking. The reality was there. I still remember saying to him one day, Larry, I'd gotten to the level we could talk that way. I was his assistant in the final years, as many of the graduate students were. And I said, Larry, I admire you as no man I've ever met for your integrity. And you will not make a decision until you look at the facts. And yet you're living a life that denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I have already proven I can ask you 5 questions and you have not spent 5 hours looking at the evidence. And how can you, as intelligent as you are, go through a life denying in its implications as well as its truth and its implications to you in your life that this event happened when some of the leading and most intelligent men of history who looked had been convinced? He looked at me and said, Gene, you're right. Can you find me a 5-hour or 1-hour, I don't remember what it was, a 1-hour or a 5-hour quick source so I can take a look? I said, no. But I said, I'll give the best that I can do in a couple of sessions with him. So I gave the presentation that I give every Easter at its level at that time, as it was forming in my own heart, of how you take the facts surrounding the resurrection, and you got to take as your frame of reference certain things for granted before you talk about the resurrection. Don't talk about the resurrection if you don't believe Jesus lived, because it's a lot easier to prove that Jesus lived than it is to prove that he was crucified and rose. So if you don't believe he lived, let's go back and deal with that one. But if you're going to talk about the resurrection, there are certain things you take for granted. Frame of reference. If you're going to argue whether this message was the worst thing that ever happened to you, you take for granted the message occurred. Well, something called a message occurred. That's reasoned, disciplined thought process. So So I did what I do on Easter, because I can't spend 30 hours. I said, to talk about the resurrection, you've got to take these things for granted. Then you discuss the evidence of the resurrection. Then you come to the main evidence. The apostles are either lying or telling the truth, the credibility of the witnesses. I remember going through it with him for hours. When I finished, he looked at me and said, you know, Gene, you've convinced me. Those disciples were not lying. Therefore, one of your other facts must be wrong. Well, I had him there because those are a lot easier. It's my joy to report. He abandoned experimentalism as the dominant note of his life before his recent death, and entered into a religious faith frame that believes in the resurrection of Christ. So, hopefully, the seed that was planted, I'll have the joy of Larry saying to me over there, I tweaked him a little bit in the right direction. I'm telling you, frame of reference dominates your thought. And the frame of reference of idealism dominates this country that has wiped out any view of reality. The Christian frame, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. And in the fullness of time, in that frame, He reveals through Paul His means of blessing us, a word. And not the least of the fullness of time is that the century and the day in which the Word became flesh and the God who determined to speak His blessings to us, to give us our blessings through the frame of the Word that sent the living Word facing Him who could tell us all we need to know, picks a time to send that Word. When Greek dominated the world, probably the most precise language ever falling from the lips of men. I've used this illustration often, we are under this roof. We don't expect it to fall. If we went outside and leaves were falling, and we were under those leaves, we would be under something falling. But we'd use the same word in English. It's like the Hebrew, many meanings to the same word. What do you think of when I say post? Mailbox? Fence post? Breakfast cereal? Multiple meanings. The Greek has precision. When you're under something not falling, you use a different word than under something falling, which gives such precision of meaning to Galatians 3. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. It's falling. Nothing's going to stop it from falling. We escaped because He moved between us and it and let it fall on Him. We moved out from underneath. Precision. But having done nothing I intended to do today and laid the foundation philosophically, since God's plan to bless us and to reveal blessings and inheritance to those He chose from before the worlds was by word. The fullness of time coordinated with in the coming of the word. Somebody on my staff, I had this problem last Sunday. Better wake up without me telling you when I have this trouble. We do have enough money around here to buy 4 piddling little markers. They don't last eternally. They are not eternal entities. And you're just about to see a relationship between them that annihilates them. Not the staff, though I have that thought on occasions. These writers. I don't want to go to black yet. I don't like to use black. There's a symbolism in my artwork here. And the intelligent know how it flows. Black is for the bad news. and I'm writing good news, and I can't use blue, the color of eternity. Every move here is thought out. And may God curse forever those that think this artwork is not a masterpiece of genius thought as I lay it on the board. Yeah. Clap. No, and like Peter, I have to say to myself, get behind me, Satan. Because they said to you, didn't I almost break my arm trying to open this damn thing last Sunday? How many were discerning enough to see that? Well, will you staff members get at least one eye open? Damn. God uses words to curse, too. Everything is going to be with His Word. He spoke to generations. He spoke to the universe. He says, as He revealed it to Paul, by eulogia. E-U-L-O-G-I-A. Eulogia. He spoke. We translate it, blessed. We talk about the effect instead of the means. God is saying through Paul, all His blessings are going to be revealed in Word. So when the greatest blessing comes, the fullness of His Word, the Word made flesh, the eternal Word to become the living Word, to become the spoken Word, reduced to the written Word. God picks in the stream of time the time and place where the most precise language ever uttered by man is in control, because He wants us to understand His Word. That's why I'm jealous for God's Word. That's why I'm angry when self-appointed, idiotic nuts come out here preaching to you as though the King James was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. No, thank God the revelation was not in English. I just showed you, we don't know what a post is until somebody describes it. God gave us, at the time, when the most precise language was there, He gave us His Word eternal to bless those that His Word chose before the foundations of the world. And now, in the fullness of time, sent His Son to give us the Word eternal, elaborated by Paul, in a language precise. And in that language, it says, He chose us before the worlds were formed for Himself. Second chapter, we were dead when He found us, in the death grip, necros, of the forces that control this world. The prince of the power of the air and his minions, the spirit, living evil beings that control the children of disobedience, and the same power that He spoke and brought forth Jesus from the dead will be put in us to regenerate us and lift us up. And then He prays in this word that we might understand the height, the depth, the breadth, and the wonder of God's love for us. We might understand the stewardship of being chosen in this time, as in Jesus' time, He was that conveyor of the Word. And Paul felt that he, the chief of sinners, was so honored to be the further conveyor of that Word, that we in this generation are given the stewardship to take that Word true to this Word that I've spent a lifetime absorbing, to the farthest corners of the earth. And God, to those He chose, gave some apostles, sent ones, evangelists, conveyors of the good news, prophets, forth-tellers, pastors, shepherds, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, to the work of the ministry, till we all come to the knowledge of the perfect man, which comes from this revealed Word, which has come down. That we be no longer children, He says, tossed to and fro with crafty winds of doctrine. And then he comes to the sixth chapter. Finally, be indynamited with the might and strength of the Lord, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not, we're in a war, having received the word of blessing of the choice, received the word of blessing of the condition in which we're found, that we might rejoice in it, received the word of blessing of stewardship, that we're the conveyor of such a wonderful word to those across this world waiting for the light to shine, being gifted by God with domatos that teach us in that word. Now we are on the battlefield. And we're not going to be able to stand there unless we put on the whole armor of God, which contains these elements. And that was what I was supposed to preach this morning when I started. I just got there, so I'll see you next Sunday preaching that message. I'm done.